when our Savior was walking on this earth, there came a day when he began to teach the multitudes in the form of parables, little stories with meanings that weren't always evident on the surface. His hearers had to think about them and even ask the Lord to guide them in their understanding. And on that particular occasion, we're told that the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive.'" Now, I believe the answer that Jesus gave to them, to his disciples, describes not only the parables themselves, but it describes the way much of the scripture is presented to us. We could fill volumes of the claims of Bible critics, the scholars, who say that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. And some of those claims, at first glance, are a challenge even to us as believers, until we think about them and study them more carefully and with the Lord's guidance, which I believe is what the Lord wants us to do. It was the same way with the parables. "What do these things mean?" the disciples said. Certainly the multitudes must have been saying, "What do these things mean?" And when the disciples were troubled about it and asked Jesus, the essence of his answer was that they were given in that way to divide the sheep from the goats. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The goats will not perceive, and often, in fact, they will even twist the scriptures, especially the things that are hard to understand, to their own destruction." Quoting there from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And that brings us today to the great messianic prophecy at the end of chapter 9. They're words that aren't easy to understand, but I believe they have divinity written all over them. They were fulfilled in a most miraculous way, as I would like to discuss with you this morning. Daniel chapter 9 opens with the prophet Daniel wrestling with God regarding Israel's future. "What is to become of us?" he was saying, in essence, to the Lord. "Did not Jeremiah tell us that our captivity would be 70 years, and are we not approaching the end of that time?" It was a humble question, and in the first 19 verses of the chapter, Daniel's prayer was filled with words of heartfelt confession for the sins of the people, and he even includes himself in that category of a sinner, an imperfect man himself. The essence of what he was praying was, "We have sinned. You commanded us to turn neither to the right hand nor to the left, but we have not listened. You've provided for us abundantly, and we've not acknowledged your goodness. We've transgressed your law, and we've disregarded the warnings of your prophets. And for our sins, you have given us into the hands of our enemies. You've destroyed our temple, our city, and our nation. And by doing so, and in doing so, all the things that have come upon us, we have deserved, and you have done justly and righteously." Do we see ourselves and our entire fallen race, in fact, in that prayer? How often, even in our own present struggles, we find ourselves fitting into some of those things that Daniel said. I think we all feel that. So before we proceed any further, let us ask the Lord to help us today, because I think we're going to encounter one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, And so I think we need the Lord's help. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we acknowledge that even as believers, even in some cases mature believers that have known the Lord for a long time, we acknowledge our own imperfection, our own sin, our own falling short of the glory of God continually, because we are not able to perfectly obey what you have commanded us to do. Lord, we don't take that lightly or flippantly. But Lord, we come to you confessing our sin once again. We ask, Lord, as we now approach a very complicated portion of Scripture, that you would open our eyes. Help us, Father, to understand what was presented to Daniel long ago and what was fulfilled long ago, but yet has implications for us who live today and for those who will live even at the end of the age, if we are not in that age already. So we come to you, dear Lord. We ask that you would bless our time together in your word. Thank you for your Spirit who has promised that if we come to you and ask, that you will provide abundant help. So we ask you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The sins of the people. Despite all of the sins of the people that were evident all around him, Daniel, the prophet, saw it as his duty as the man of God to intercede. And that's what he did. As Daniel set his face toward the Lord God, we're told in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, he set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. As Daniel himself, through faith, saw the end of the captivity, when the children of Israel would be free to return to their homeland, he had to be thinking, would they return in faith? Would any faith remain in the people? Or had their faith been completely dashed on the rocks in Babylon and had died there? With the reality of their condition in mind, this is how Daniel prayed. And at the end of the chapter, God would give him a most amazing answer. But notice verse 15. In Daniel's prayer, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly." Jump down to verse 19. And he says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name." And how would God respond to that prayer? Well, for Daniel personally, there'd be a personal visit from Gabriel, a heavenly angel in human form. Notice verse 20. Daniel says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now, this heavenly visitor, Gabriel, had visited Daniel before. He's mentioned in the previous chapter, Daniel chapter 8. In fact, he would also appear in the New Testament to announce the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Here he comes with words of comfort for Daniel. Notice, continuing in verse 22, "He informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" Now that was the message to Daniel personally at that point. As for the people under Daniel's care, the angel had come with an announcement of hope, a prophecy. And so he says to the prophet in verse 23, he says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Consider and understand. It seems here that Daniel would be given the ability to see, and we presume to understand on some level, God's future plans for his people. As great things were about to take place in God's redemption plan, Daniel's eyes, the eyes of his understanding, were being opened. The prophecy I'd like us to consider this morning is one that's been the subject of thousands upon thousands of pages of commentary. Entire books, have been written just on these closing verses, beginning in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm quite sure it would be an exaggeration to say I feel like I've read thousands of pages myself just in preparing to preach this message. That would be a great exaggeration. Certainly not that many. But I've read many different authors and tried to put together an understanding of that prophecy that I think has been subject to many confusing expositions. And so hopefully I'd like to try to remove some of those misunderstandings, at least on a basic level. And so let's move on from the sin of the people and talk about hope for the people. And that brings us to this great prophecy. The Lord's reassuring promise to Daniel begins in verse 24, and I'd like us to read down through verse to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Here's the prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now let's say a little bit about prophecy in general, the nature of prophetic utterances in Scripture. Surely we have to acknowledge that the message that Gabriel delivers to Daniel here is given in prophetic language. It is like the parables given in a veiled form. But that is, of course, the nature of prophecy. E.W. Hengstenberg, from whom I've read quite a bit, he was a great Lutheran Bible scholar in the 19th century, Bible-believing Lutheran. I always have to add that little additional statement there. Wrote an excellent book on Christ in the Old Testament. And he says that prophetic language has an indefiniteness about it. And for that reason, it needs to be humbly received and carefully studied in advance. But ultimately, when it's verified by its fulfillment and it becomes historical fact, its divine origin is going to be undeniable. And I think that's exactly what I'd like us to see this morning in this passage. This passage begins in verse 24 with a preview of God's plan, of God's redemption plan. Let's read once again verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Notice there are six things here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's a summary of the completion of God's redemption plan, which would occur until the time period stated here, which is referred to as, or I should say, it would occur within the time period stated here, which is referred to as 70 weeks. Now, we'll talk about what that means later. Let's look briefly at the things that must be accomplished. To finish the transgression. Now, some say the word finish really means to restrain, and that this is really a figurative description of the forgiveness of sin and of the restraining of its progress. I think it's more likely that it refers, as a number of commentators point out, to the transgression of the Jews as a people. And by finishing, it means the filling up of the measure of their sins, just as the Canaanites, their predecessors in the Holy Land, retained it until the measure of their sins was full. So the Canaanites remained in the land until the measure of their sins, the cup, we might say, was filled, and then it was time for them to be removed. And so a number of commentators believe that that's what's being said here. Finishing the transgression means national Israel will fill up the measure of their sins. And in fact, we can verify if this is the meaning of it in a number of statements made by Jesus and the apostles. You might remember that Jesus, when he pronounced his famous woes on the scribes and Pharisees, he said to them in Matthew 23 and verse 31, he says, "Therefore you, Pharisees and scribes, are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And then Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And then as he pronounced these things, he went out and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And after he wept over it, saying, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings," he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Desolate. He was predicting their complete downfall because the measure of their guilt had filled the cup to the fullest. And Paul said something actually very similar to that to the Thessalonian church. I'm quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but he said, he's talking to the people in the church, the believers, and he said, "You have suffered many things from your own countrymen who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us," Paul says. And then he goes on to say, "And they have done this so as to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So to fill up the transgression, national Israel must come to that point where their cup of their sins is full and God is ready to move on to the next part of the plan. And then the second thing is to make an end of sin, verse 24, to make an end of sin. And actually the meaning there seems to be to the sin offerings, which God in the Old Testament he merely passed over their sins by means of those sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices never actually took away their sins, right? Albert Barnes says on this point, he says, "The language is applicable to anything that would hide them from view, their sins from view, or remove them from sight as a book whose writing is so sealed that we cannot read it, or a tomb that is so closed that we cannot enter it and see its contents, or a package that is so sealed that we do not know what is within it, or a room so shut up that we may not enter it and see what is within it." And so the idea here is that God is announcing his intention through Daniel to remove the guilt of sin completely and forever. So to make an end of sin, by the way, Psalm 103 and verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west," did I get that right? East and west? "So far has he removed our transgression from us." As far as the east is from the west. And then the third item here. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Finally, making an end of sin. It would accomplish, when Christ came, they would accomplish a complete removal of the alienation between God and man. That alienation occurred in the garden, as we know. Adam and Eve sinned. And that sin separated them from God, their creator. And that separation would continually plague even the chosen nation. And so what is being said here is that that alienation would once and for all be remedied. The need for reconciliation arises from the fact that man is not only a sinner, but also an enemy of God, and that enmity would be removed, as we are told in the epistles. So to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and then the fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Even the purest righteousness Daniel had ever seen was imperfect. All of the sacrifices were only shadows. But according to the prophet Jeremiah, the coming one would be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In the passage we read this morning in our opening, the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 51, he said, "My righteousness shall be forever." And Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, reminds us that this righteousness does not reside in us. It is in the person of Jesus Christ himself, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now we come to the fifth item in our list here, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now what does that mean? Sealing up vision and prophecy. Quoting from commentator B.H. Carroll, who was a Baptist in the 19th century, he says, "This sealing up seems to mean a closing up by fulfillment, and also to signify the determination of the obligations of the old covenant under which these visions and prophecies were given." Charles Simeon, another commentator from that time period of the 1800s, says, "When Christ came, he showed himself to be that very Messiah who, like a seal engraved with strokes infinitely diversified, corresponded exactly with the impression which had been given of it to the people of God 2,000 years before. So by sealing up the vision and the prophecy, it means completing it in all its parts and leaving no further occasion for such methods of instruction." Likewise, Sinclair Ferguson says, "Christ is God's last word. In him, all the promises of God receive their yes and amen. In him alone is found the vision of God and his purpose. In him, prophecy and prophet are united." So sealing up the vision and the prophecy, I believe, means it's fulfilled. And then we come to number six, to anoint the most holy. We know that the most holy, or the holy of holies, in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. Certainly that's how Daniel and the Jews in Daniel's day would have understood it. But that was the Holy of Holies was the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, where the Lord condescended to meet with sinful men through the mediation of the high priest. But the meaning of the most holy here, I believe, goes beyond the place where Christ was foreshadowed to Christ himself, whose divine presence would come to tabernacle among us. Isn't that what the Bible says? He came to earth and tabernacled among us. And of course, the coming of God's anointed one, the true Holy of Holies, is really the subject of this entire passage. So verse 24 is a preview of God's plan. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says about verse 24. He says it's almost instinctive to the New Testament Christian to see in these statements of verse 24 a prophecy of the work of Christ. But that brings us now to the hard part. And that is beginning in verse 25. We'll call this the timing of God's plan. Let's notice, beginning in verse 24, portions of these verses once again, and let's notice all the time markers in these verses. So verse 24 says 70 weeks are determined. There's a time marker, right? For your people and for your holy city to accomplish the things we've just considered. And then he says in verse 25, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be, and there's another time marker, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And then verse 26, and after the, there's that marker again, 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And then at that point, the prophecy just ends. How's that to have dropped in your lap? One commentator describes the interpretation of this passage as a dismal swamp. Now, I hate to see such language used to describe such a divine passage. But one commentator that I read, a man named Edward J. Young, he was a longtime Old Testament scholar at Westminster Seminary, died in 1968. But he wrote a book called The Prophecy of Daniel, and he points out four basic schools of interpretation that really are four quite different ways of looking at this passage. And I'd like to just go through them very briefly. Two of them I'll just mention in passing, and then they're not worth making any further comments on. But the first of them says that this passage isn't about Christ at all. It's really about the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that wicked king who came into the temple in the times before the coming of Christ, before his first coming, in the days of the Maccabees. And so what they're saying is the prophecy was really about him. And that's how, in fact, how many of the Jews in the early Christian era interpreted this prophecy. They, even after it had been fulfilled, unbelieving Jews could not see Christ in it. And as a matter of fact, that view, the non-messianic view, we might call it, is also held by many liberal scholars even today. And in fact, there are some even more Bible-believing scholars that would take that position. I think it's really indefensible at all. So let's move past that. And let's go on to another view that we'll just look at very, very briefly. And that is, it's a historical Christian church interpretation. Basically, it's the idea that the numbers there, the sevens, are really not to be taken as literally at all, but they're just symbolic numbers describing the death of Christ being put to death in the middle of the seven, and then the history and salvation of the Christian church at the end, which is the end of the final week. I think also that one is just a little too vague to take seriously. Another view that I think we need to completely reject. You see, I said there were four, and we're getting kind of narrowed down to one remaining, which will be the one that I think the most trustworthy scholars hold to, and that I would hold to. And that is another one that I think we need to reject, and this is actually the most popular and well-known one today, would fall in this category, and that is the parenthesis interpretation. The parenthesis interpretation says that the 70th week doesn't follow the 62 weeks at all. It actually, there's a great lengthy parenthesis in between the 69th week and the 70th week. And that parenthesis, in fact, has now lasted over 2,000 years. So what they say is the moment the Jews crucified their Messiah, the prophetic clock stopped and the 70th week has been postponed by God himself. But when the parenthesis ends and the 70th week begins, that's the time when Antichrist will arise, most of them say, from the modern remains of the Roman Empire. And he will pretend at first to be a friend of the Jews. He'll make a covenant with them, but then he'll break it in the middle of the 7 years. And the breaking of that covenant will bring in the Great Tribulation, or what we would call the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's really what they say is happening in verse 27. Now, I have to ask you, does that sound familiar? If you've studied dispensational views of prophecy at all, what I just described is the dispensational view. Now, in my humble opinion, that really destroys the messianic message of the entire passage almost completely. So the best view, I believe, the best view of the four is the traditional messianic interpretation. The messianic interpretation that I would hold to is says that this is a, what we are reading here is a prophecy of the first coming of Christ in the flesh. And the central point of his first coming is his death. And then this prophecy speaks of that, but it also speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Now, this view was the view of Augustine. It's been held by most of the older classic commentators that we would respect. So I'd like us to take a closer look at the particulars of their interpretation. And I think you would probably agree with me at the end that this really makes the most sense for what is admittedly a very difficult passage. So let's begin, go back to the opening statement of chapter or verse 24, which says 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined. Now, literally, it actually says 70 sevens. Now, typically, it's hard to, it's generally almost universally understood to mean 70 sevens of years. 70 sevens of years would be 490 years. But since it doesn't say 70 years, how do we know that's what it means? Well, probably the strongest argument is the circumstances under which this prophecy was given. Keep in mind that Daniel had been reading Jeremiah, who wrote that after 70 years, the nation would be delivered from captivity. And this prophecy here is obviously given for Israel's comfort. It really wouldn't have been much of a comfort to say that they were about to be released from 70 years of captivity and that they would rebuild the streets and the walls and the city in troublesome times. But then after all that, the whole thing would be destroyed again in 70 literal weeks. That just doesn't make sense at all. So as to why the Lord doesn't just say 70 sevens of years, remember that statement by Hengstenberg about the vague indefiniteness of prophetic language. As Hengstenberg says, it renders the prophecy both definite and obscure. Now, as I suggested, it's very much like a parable. The meaning isn't evident on the surface, but those who have eyes to see and hearts to perceive and the will to understand it will exercise the due diligence to search it out. So, let's exercise a little due diligence and try to search it out a little bit. I think we can safely assume that the meaning here is 70 sevens of years. We have a period of 490 years when all the things that are mentioned in verse 24 would be accomplished. And these years, if they're going to have any significance, must be consecutive. Remember that parenthetical interpretation I talked about? But I would say the parenthetical interpretation really must be rejected because these years are given as a unit. And I would say they must be consecutive. And let's use a number of other examples in Scripture that we might say are parallel. When God promised Abraham that the children of Israel would be strangers in a foreign land in Egypt for 400 years, or actually the promise would have been 430 years when the promise was given, Abraham surely understood that those years would be consecutive. And the Lord, in fact, kept that promise because we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that same day, it says, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That promise made to Abraham of 430 years was kept to the day. Certainly, the Lord intended it to be taken as consecutive, and that's how Abraham would have understood it. How about Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? God imposed that on them as punishment for their unbelief. It would only make sense if those 40 years were consecutive. When Jesus said that he'd be crucified on the cross, or that he would be crucified but that he would rise again after 3 days, he surely didn't mean that in between two of those days there might be a parenthesis of 100 years, 200, 2,000 years. That wouldn't make sense at all, right? Certainly, the period that was given in the prophecy must be understood as consecutive. Otherwise, how would they ever know when it had been fulfilled? So let's look at how this 70-year period, or 490-year period, rather, 77s, is divided in the passage. And let's take a look once again at verse 25. He says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." So that 490-year period is broken up into, or that 70-week period is broken up into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then the 70th and final week is described in verse 27 as 1 week. Seven sevens, the first group of seven, would be 49 years. Then we have 62 sevens, that would be 434 years, and the final seven, or the final one, the final week, I should say, would be a total of 7 years, for a total of 490 years. Now, the obvious question is, are these years literal or figurative? Well, I've already mentioned that some see them all as figurative. Since the number seven, of course, is a sacred number, it's often used in Scripture in a figurative way. So when the question is asked, do we take them as literal or figurative, it's not a simple question to answer. You have to wade through a lot of history to determine what each of these divisions represents. And that's very difficult when you're talking about the history of ancient times, for many reasons. There have been differences over time in how chronology has been determined and expressed. There's only one perfect clock. Do you know what it is? It's the heavens. That's the only perfect clock that's ever been created. The movements of the lights in the heavens. Man has never been able to move beyond what God established in the beginning for determining times and seasons and days and years. Of those lights in the heavens, there are different cycles. There is the solar cycle. There are lunar cycles. There are eclipse cycles. And they're all perfectly predictable. But how those cycles relate to each other wasn't always expressed in the same way, and in fact, changes in how calendars are organized can add confusion to the issue. But let's get back to our 490 years, our period of 70 weeks of years. And we have to acknowledge that the commentators aren't all in full agreement as to the starting point and the ending point of that period of time and of the divisions in between. So whenever you do any serious reading on this prophecy, they talk about the starting point, and they use the Latin expression terminus a quo, and the end point of the 70 years, what they would call the terminus ad quem. And then, of course, each of those periods within the 70 would have their own starting and ending points. So those points are not always fully agreed upon. However, to understand the prophecy and to benefit from it, I don't think we need to understand all of those exact points perfectly. I don't think we need to argue endlessly about them. This is a prophecy, in fact, that's already been fulfilled, and I believe that when it was fulfilled, those who were living at the time saw it as being fulfilled and were strengthened in their faith because of it. Think, for example, of the wise men from the East, who were influenced probably almost definitely by the prophecies of Daniel, including this one, I can assume. And think about how they knew that the arrival of the Messiah was drawing near. We don't even know for sure how they knew, but they did know. For today, let's just look at what we do know about the main divisions of the 70 weeks divided into 7, 62, and 1. Look first at the first 7 weeks, verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So from the going forth of the command to the time of the Messiah would be that entire period would be 483 years, 7 weeks plus 69 weeks, or rather 62 weeks for a total of 69. 69 sevens would give us a total of 483. Now, whether the command to go forth and restore and build, whether that was the command of a Persian king like Cyrus or Artaxerxes, or as some believe, whether it was a divine decree from heaven, that's a matter of debate there. Genuine debate. Good men on both sides of that one. But in any case, the first 7 weeks or 49 years, we know for sure, is the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the return from captivity. In Daniel's time, even at the end of the 70 years, Jerusalem, or at the end of the captivity, the 70 years of captivity, Jerusalem was still in ruins. We know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the rebuilding was done in troublesome times. There was much opposition, Nehemiah and Ezra tell us. Not only from the heathens in the land as they attempted to rebuild, heathens like Sanballat and Tobiah and others, but even from many of the Jews who weren't fully committed and simply weren't up to the task. As one commentator says, we cannot verify the time, 49 years, with such exact precision, and yet the verification can be made reasonably certain. So there's the 7 weeks of years, 49 years for the rebuilding of the city, the temple, the streets, and the walls. And then we come to the 62 weeks. And that's a period of over 400 years that follows the 49 years. And it's interesting, we're told very little about that period. We are told what happens after it. Messiah is going to be put to death. But we're told very little about what happens during the 69 weeks. I think Philip Moreau, he is one of the commentators that I read, in fact, wrote an entire book on this prophecy. And I think he's probably right when he says the middle period of 62 weeks, within which no prophetic events were to occur, coincides with the silent stretch of years between Malachi and John the Baptist. We actually call that the 400 silent years. A period during which, Morrell says, during which there was no voice from God to his people. That seems to fit with the 62 weeks. Now for Israel, that period of silence ended really when Christ came. More specifically, it ended when his ministry began. You remember at his baptism, we're told that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was really the first voice of God that the people in general had heard since the days of the prophet Malachi. That was a long period of time. From that moment, for the next 3.5 years, the voice of God would be once again heard in the streets as Jesus and his disciples preached the gospel throughout the land. But that brings us to the 70th week. And this is where the real controversy begins. And let's begin by reading verses 26 and 27 in full. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And by the way, the word for cut off there means assassinated. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now those are not two verses that just jump right out at you and say, oh, it means exactly this. It's a challenge. But I happen to think that part of the challenge is the fact that the dispensational view has gone completely off the rails, especially on those two verses, as far as any messianic meaning of the passage is concerned. Now they see in verse 26 the Messiah being cut off, crucified not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. But then when the dispensationalist reads the second part of verse 26, where it talks about the prince who is to come, the dispensationalist sees a future antichrist who arises from a future reconstituted Roman Empire and who seeks to destroy a future national Israel and a future rebuilt temple. You see, the focus is so on the future that they can't see what's already been fulfilled. When the dispensationalist comes to verse 27, he sees a future antichrist making a covenant with that future national Israel, and then breaking that covenant in the middle of the 7 years, and that in turn is what brings in the final 3.5 years at the end of the age, which they refer to as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I do agree with them that there is a time of great tribulation coming at the end of this age. But for the other things I just mentioned, all of these future things, Antichrist and future temple and future national Israel, well, it's really hard to find support anywhere else in Scripture for this series of events as they see it in these verses. I don't deny, perhaps, that Scripture talks about even a rebirth of the nation of Israel. But to interpret all of that and put that into these verses, I think is very hard to support. And in fact, they see things here, a Roman prince arising and making a covenant with the Jews and then breaking it in the middle of a 7-year period. That's really not in Scripture anywhere. The only place they can find it is here. Remember, a cardinal rule of Bible interpretation is that we should always interpret difficult passages in the light of clearer passages. But I believe dispensationalists here are using a difficult passage to build doctrines that can't be supported elsewhere. I think to understand the passage more clearly, let's read just the beginning of verse 26 and then just the beginning of verse 27. Notice verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then verse 27. Then he, Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now the question might be asked, how do we know that the he of verse 27, of the beginning of verse 27, is the same he as the beginning of verse 26. And I think the beginning of an answer would be, this is a messianic passage. The focus of this passage is Christ. It's not Antichrist. So I think we should be looking for Christ in verse 27 much more aggressively than we should be looking for Antichrist in that verse. Now let's clear up something, another issue that has created difficulty in reading this passage, and that is the word for in verse 27. It says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now it's interesting that the word for is really not in the original language at all, and some translations actually acknowledge that. I'm not sure why the King James doesn't. Usually the King James will put in parentheses a word that's not in the original. A number of other translations do acknowledge, interestingly enough, even Darby's translation. Darby, the father of dispensationalism, even his translation puts the word for in italics, admitting that it's not actually there in the original language. Let me quote the verse from the beginning of that verse, verse 27, from a translation called Young's Literal Translation. It's pretty much a word-for-word translation from the Hebrew. His translation says, and he hath strengthened a covenant with many 1 week, and in the midst of the week he causeth sacrifice to cease. So Young's translation acknowledges the word for is not there. And the Septuagint translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, when we translate that into English, says something like this, and 1 week shall establish the covenant with many, and in the midst of the week my sacrifice and drink offering shall be taken away. So let's assume that the word for is not actually there, and when we take the word for out of the verse, it really gives us a new understanding of what covenant is being spoken of. The covenant that's being spoken of in verse 27 is not a covenant that Antichrist makes with the Jews. It is another covenant that I would say is a biblical covenant. So I think when we read the beginnings of verses 26 and then go immediately to the beginning of verse 27, several things become crystal clear. The covenant of verse 27 is not a covenant between Antichrist and the Jews. It's the new covenant between Christ and God's people. He shall confirm a covenant with many, that verse says. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Confirmed or strengthened, confirmed by the shedding of his blood. It was a covenant that had to be, in a sense, signed in blood. And another thing that we see here in verse 27 is that this, the one who confirms or strengthens that covenant is not Antichrist, but Christ. And in strengthening that covenant, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering, verse 27 says. So the meaning of that is not Antichrist forbidding the Jews to make sacrifices in a rebuilt future temple. That scenario is really just a figment of someone's imagination. What that statement is saying is that Christ is bringing an end to sacrifice and offering by the offering of himself once and for all. Now, when we understand this passage, do we see how beautiful it is? And for the Jews to whom the new covenant was, that promise was originally given, even after they crucified their Messiah, the message, the promise of redemption, of forgiveness of sins, would still go forth. Even after Pentecost, for a time, it would go to the Jew first, but also to the heathen. But that brings us to the consequences of God's plan. We've looked at the necessary ingredients of what must be accomplished. We've looked at the timing of when God's plan of redemption was accomplished. And it was accomplished by Christ on the cross. But now we come to the consequences. For those who, because of their hardness of heart, remained outside of this covenant, this new covenant, there would be terrible consequences. Not necessarily within the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, but certainly shortly thereafter. And for those Jews in particular who continued in unbelief, Paul and Barnabas, attempting to preach in the Gentile city of Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor. This is found in Acts chapter 13. You can turn there if you'd like. And we can look at verses 45 and 46. Paul and Barnabas are preaching on their missionary journey. And they go into this city in Asia Minor, which would have been largely a Gentile city. And notice verse 45 says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes mostly of Gentiles, certainly some Jews may have been in there. When the Jews saw this, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." And what happened? "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, was this pronouncement made at the end? Was this the end point of the final half of the 70th week? Well, we can't prove that. But it is very possible. Whenever the order from heaven was handed down, at least for the Jewish nation, what it meant was that their time was up. Only judgment remained for that nation. Within a generation of this pronouncement here in Acts chapter 13 by Paul and Barnabas, the Roman conquerors would pour in upon the Jewish nation and destroy their city and their temple, as Daniel's prophecy had predicted. Look back at verse 26, only now look at the second part of the verse. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood." General understanding of this in the traditional messianic view of this prophecy is that this prince who is to come and his people, this would be Titus, the Roman general. Under his command were the Roman armies that would pour in like a flood and destroy without mercy. And then it says the end of verse 26, "Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now notice this second part of verse 27. "And on the wing of abominations..." Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what the wing of abominations means. Hengstenberg happens to believe it's a reference to the temple. He goes into a very detailed description of that. I'm not sure, but let's just read it as it stands. "On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." There's that word desolate again. Verse 26, "Desolations are determined." And here we have the one who makes desolate. "Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Kind of reminds me of the words of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem and he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Was Jesus referring to this very prophecy? Perhaps. What a wonderful and amazing prophecy this is. And what wonderful and amazing provision God has made for our eternal salvation. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And to accomplish all of these things, condescending from heavenly realms to make a covenant with undeserving sinners. And then sending his only begotten Son to the cross to confirm that covenant and pay for it with his own blood. What an amazing prophecy this is. What a wonderful God we serve. But, like the Jews of old, we have to believe this covenant and receive it. And so as we close this morning, let me just ask you the question. Have you done that? Are you within the blessings of the new covenant? Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, said, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. How tragic that they would not, despite all of the mercy they had been shown." I pray that that wouldn't be true of anyone here. God gave his utmost for us. And it's my prayer that we today would believe him, follow him, and own him as our Savior and as our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prophets and their faithfulness to proclaim the things that you revealed to them, and that these have now been revealed to us. And in fact, even by means of the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, we understand them. We have the ability to understand them more fully. So thank you, Lord, for the wonderful promises that were given and the promises that were fulfilled. We ask your blessing. May these things be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May we believe, may we receive, and may we walk in the blessed light of these promises. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.